Well, we'll start off on a high note. This life can be very discouraging. That's true. We all know that. We can see that all the time. Things don't always turn out the way we want it to. We see it on the internet. We see it in magazines. We see it in TV. It can be discouraging. And honestly, even though we like to say things like, oh, it's never been this bad, it's really been this way since the fall. For thousands of years, mankind has lived a discouraging existence because of the fall of mankind. That's just how it's been. And so the thing is, we can just get into this woe is me attitude and just kind of sit in a corner and wait for it all to fall apart. But the thing is to gain strength through everything that we do by remembering that the Lord wins in the end. And that's the theme I want to bring out from Psalms chapter 9 and 10. And I must say, as we continue through the book of Psalms, it's becoming more and more challenging as you do more than one psalm of like, oh, trying to find a theme for both of them. But this is what I see from David. It's interesting. There's some debate that Psalm 9 and 10 actually used to be one psalm and that it was broken up later in time. And I don't want to get into all that. In fact, in my commentaries, when they were talking about that, I just skipped over that part. Don't need to know. All I know is that right now, there are two different psalms, and David is going to speak on some different issues, but the heart of it and the end of both of these psalms is the fact that the Lord is going to win in the end, that the Lord's the boss, that he's going to bring all things together. And so that's one thing I want you to remember. And I'm going to mention that this at the end, but if you're asleep by then, you can hear it now. I want you to continue to have your daily devotional time. I want you to be reading the word through. But here's one thing that the Lord's put on my heart. In your heart, I want you to live in Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22. I want you to live there in your heart. I want you to always remember that's when the Lord's going to come back. That's when the Lord's going to establish his kingdom. That's when there's going to be the new heaven and the new earth. Because if you have that perspective continually in everything you go to, you remember what happens in Revelation 19 through 22, you're going to at least have peace. You're going to be able to settle down and say, okay, it's a mess over here. It's a mess over there. But I know what happens in the end. And that's the heart of what we see in Psalms 9 and 10, is to remember that the Lord wins in the end. So Psalm 9, I've entitled this psalm, I Will. And you'll see why in the first two verses here. David writes, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now, I skipped the little intro there. It says, to the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. Wow, we don't even know what that song is, a death of a son. Great. That must have just been the tune and say, David, maybe you said, man, that's a depressing tune. Maybe I can get something going on here that's going to be a little bit better. But anyway, we see here he's saying, I will, four I will statements. This is really the heart. Now, I will hold special value for me. In April, Brandy and I will be celebrating 10 years of marriage. Very excited about that. And the thing is about when we were married, we didn't say I do. We said, I will, because the pastor who married us didn't want it to be just like a one-time thing, but a continual thing. So in the exuberance of the moment, and when it came to be my turn to say, I will, witnesses say that I said it rather loudly. I said, I will, you guys know I can be loud anyway, but it was very loud, and there was a good laugh from the people that were out there. But the thing was, when I said, I will, to Brandy, I meant it. And I'm glad that I did. I'm glad that I said that. And so how much more, though, as much as that meant to me and being married to Brandy, how much more to David saying that to the Lord? The Lord, get that in your mindset. The Lord is saying, David is saying to the Lord, I will. And what is so important about this is when I said I will at my wedding, at our wedding, it was a decision. It was a decision. It wasn't about emotion. It was about a calculated decision, a decision to do something. And so when David says, I will, it's a decision, a conscious choice to do something. So important if we're going to live the Christian life. Because as a believer, you must realize that your will is the boss. Your will is the boss. Your emotions are not the boss. Your will is the boss, and your emotions must be made to submit to your will. Every day you have a choice. Every day your emotions kind of say, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. Or I do want to do this. And your will has to say, hey, listen, bucko, this is what we're going to do. And you follow me. And what happens is if you begin to live a life of I will, where you make a choice to do something, your emotions, they're going to kind of kick at the goads for a while. They're going to get, you know, they're not going to want to follow. But sooner or later, your emotions are going to realize, we can't win. This will guy, he's taken over. And they'll follow later on. And so I think that that's important. And that's what David is showing here. I love what it, what Paul says to us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." That's so important, and I bring this up to the Lord so often, is because oftentimes I just don't feel like doing things. But I realize that God has worked in me both to will and to do, that he's made me, given me the ability to make the conscious choice to do what he's required. Where God guides, God provides. Where God gives you the what to do, he's going to give you the ability to do it. And so that's important. So let's look at these four I wills of David. First of all, he says, "I will praise you, O Lord. I will praise you, O Lord." And now to praise the Lord, what does that mean? It means to call attention to his glory, to his power, to his greatness, to his wonder, to all that he is. To give you an idea of what praise is, I don't know if you guys have been keeping up with the NFL, maybe not. But it's really all around. The Patriots are going to be playing the Super Bowl this Sunday. They have a chance to be the first team in NFL history to go 19-0, to go undefeated through a 16-game season in the playoffs in the Super Bowl. And if you want to know what praise is, you can get on ESPN or listen, watch ESPN or get on the website, and you will see praise. The words that they use of the Patriots, things like excellent, you know, perfection, dynasty, the best of all time. They praise them. But why? Because they're doing so well. But the thing is, at the end of the day, they're just a football team. It's just football. And so if we began to use those words toward the Lord, his excellence, his perfection, his greatness, then we begin to see what praise is. We all praise things or people, but the idea is David's making a choice to praise the Lord. Now notice he says, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart." We've often seen people be half-hearted. Like, hey, can you help me with something? Okay, I'll help you. You know, somebody, or maybe you were the half-hearted person, maybe I was. Someone needs to move. Hey, can you help? I'm moving. Okay. And you're kind of half-hearted about it. And David is not like that. He says with the whole heart. Now, I love what Jesus says, the greatest commandment, Matthew 22, verse 37. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." So David is having the idea, I'm making a conscious decision to praise the Lord with my whole heart, with all of me. Now look at the second I will. He says, "I will tell of your marvelous works." Now, I think that this is a progression here. The first I will, the first is a choice to praise the Lord with your whole heart. What follows after that is, "I will tell of all your marvelous works." Praise leads to witnessing. When you make a choice to praise the Lord in your own devotional time, through worship, through showing up at a Bible study and learning more about the Lord, what happens is that's what your heart is on, that's what your mind is on, and then you begin to express that. You begin to speak of that. You begin to praise the Lord for all that he's done, and what happens is you naturally begin to tell others about him. You begin to tell others about how wonderful he is. And so it follows to tell of his marvelous works. The third I will, he says, "I will be glad and rejoice in you." I will be glad and rejoice in you. Here again, we see that the emotions have to follow the will. That rejoicing is a choice. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And the Philippians were probably like, "Oh, man." And then again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's a choice to be glad and rejoice in the Lord. And then finally, he says, "I will sing praise to your name." So not only is he going to praise the Lord with his whole heart, but he's going to also praise the Lord with singing. He's going to sing to the Lord. So David wills to sing praise to God. Singing worship songs to the Lord is important. It is important to him. And it's important to us. Because I found out that sometimes you just don't have the right words even in your own prayer time. And then you sing a song and someone has put it just the right way. In fact, in one of the songs that we were singing, I think the third song, I love that song. And you know, how can we help but shouting your name? And I love how it builds because it talks about how we're going to be singing with the angels. I love that as I know it's going to get to that part in the worship song. Because I look forward to that day when I'm going to be worshiping with the Lord there with the angels. So I wouldn't have thought of saying that to the Lord if someone hadn't written it. And so singing praise to the Lord is very important. But notice who he's going to sing praise to. He says, "O Most High." O Most High. By calling God O Most High, he is saying that God is high above everything and everyone. He's the king of the mountain. Did you ever play that game, King of the Mountain, growing up? Or did you ever see anybody play that game? All bloody and bruised and everything. You know, who's ever on the top of the mountain? they've got a pretty strategic position. If they're of decent size and you're not, there's not a whole lot you can do when they've got the thing. Better go, you know, play on the teeter-totter, on the slides, or somewhere else. Because the king of the mountain is the ultimate position. And that's who God is. He is the king most high. This reminded me of a couple of verses. I just want to read them to you. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. As I was thinking of God being most high, Paul writes this, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, why is that? Why is it that nothing created can separate us from Jesus Christ? Because he's the God Most High. Because he is above all things. By God being above all things, he is controller of all things. He is ruler over all things. There is nothing that can separate us from Jesus Christ because God is God Most High. He's the King of the mountain. So there's, you see, just by looking at that, you praise the Lord Most High and you begin to dwell on that. What does it mean that he's Most High? What does that mean? And you begin to think about these things and it brings forth praise. All right, verse 3. He says, "When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. You have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." And so David here, he's praising the Lord for defeating David's enemies. You remember that David was a man of war. In fact, that was one of the reasons he wasn't able to build the temple. God said to him, you're a man, you've got a lot of blood on your hands, and so therefore I'm going to have to build the temple through your son. And so David was a man who was constantly fighting. So as David's praising the Lord, what is he doing here? He's remembering all that the Lord has done for him. And so as we begin to praise the Lord, make that conscious decision, it's good to go back and remember how the Lord first called you. It's good to go back and remember all that God's forgiven you of. It's good to remember how he's changed you and how he's helped you along the way and maybe a miracle he's brought into your life, whatever's happened. And so David is remembering how the Lord has defeated his enemies. And then what's going to happen is that's going to lead to the building of the temple. Because Solomon has peace all around, in his when he's king, he's able to build the temple. And it's a blessing. Now, David is going to change pace a little bit and he's going to speak to his enemies in verse 6. He says, "O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished." So David's enemies weren't wimpy. It wasn't like David was fighting against the Houston Texans. You know, I just had to throw that in there, being a Houston Texan fan, and they're pretty sorry. But the thing is, David was fighting against guys who, when they would go, they would destroy a city and all memory of them would be perished. It would be gone. They would wipe them off the face of the earth. So this was a big thing that God had done in David's life by defeating these enemies. But I want you to remember that these enemies of David, man, they were tough. They would destroy cities and there would be no remembrance. But contrast that now with verse 7. "But the Lord shall endure forever." Notice the transition, the contrast David draws. He says, their memory has perished, those enemies that you defeated, but the Lord shall endure forever. You can't wipe God off the face of the earth. You can't stop him. You can't get rid of him. The word endure there, it means in the Hebrew to sit or remain. The Lord sits or remains forever. The Lord's just sitting there. He can't be moved. He can't be pushed off his throne, no matter what political groups get together or no matter what man does to shake their fist at him. All you have to do is remember Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing? God looks at him and he laughs. He laughs them to scorn, to derision. And so I love that. That though the enemies we come up against may be mighty, they may be able to wipe civilizations off the face of the earth. The thing is, God endures forever, that he continues forever. It says, "The Lord endures forever. The Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." So these other enemies had destroyed cities, wiped out their memory, but the Lord endured forever. Not only was the Lord just going to sit there forever, we have to remember that sitting in the scriptures, it speaks of peace and rest, but also speaks of judgment. When you would come before an ancient king, they would be sitting there in judgment. It's like Jesus came before Pontius Pilate, and he's sitting there on the throne and on his seat. And so the thing is, there's coming a day when all these nations, no matter how powerful they are here on earth, they're going to have to stand before Almighty God in judgment. And he is going to pass judgment upon them. And I love this, because man can't get rid of God. In the end, he will still be there, and all the peoples will be judged by him. On your own, just to refresh yourself, you can read John chapter 5 and see what Jesus has to say about that. John chapter 5, Jesus says, hey, by the way, guys, God has given all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. If you don't honor the Son, then you don't honor the Father. And he says, by the way, also, I'm going to speak forth. Everyone's going to rise from the dead. The good will go to, you know, everlasting life. The evil will go to the resurrection of condemnation. And that's how it's going to be. It also says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. There's going to be a judgment. So the idea here David is making is no matter what man says, no matter what man does, he can't get rid of God. The Lord is going to have the last laugh. The Lord is going to win in the end. Verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. The word refuge, it means a secure height, a stronghold. Especially in those days, if you wanted to have a city that was going to have defense, well, you'd have to have, of course, a wall. But the higher you could get, the better. If you had the higher ground, you were protected. And so the imagery here is that God is a secure height. God is a stronghold for those who trust in him. And David knew this firsthand. David was anointed king, and then what happened is he was on the run from Saul for years. And constantly God was that refuge, that stronghold for him, as David would hide in the caves and hide all over the place. So this meant a lot, I'm sure, to David. Verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. The word know in the Hebrew is the word yada, Y-A-D-A. And it means to have intimate communion with. To know God's name is to have relationship with him. To know God's name is to have relationship with him. So to know God's name is to know who he is. You guys ever had this probably where you might know someone and you would call them by their last name, but you would never dream of calling them by their first name. You just didn't know them like that. But then when you know that person, you're able to call them by their first name. Well, for us, that's how it is as Christians in relationship with God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You can't get much more personal. Abba, it's Aramaic that means papa or daddy. That the Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption to let us know that we're adopted by God and that we can call God papa or daddy. I'll be honest with you, I still haven't had the courage ever to say that. Maybe the Lord's going to grow me up into that. But I just ever haven't. I know I can, but I just don't feel so comfortable yet. I'm still getting there. But the idea is that as we know his name, we know him and we're able to put our trust in him. He says, those who know your name will put their trust in you. And I love that. To really know the Lord is to trust the Lord. Whenever we find ourselves not trusting him, we don't really know him as well as we should. John talks about that. You know, whoever fears has not been made perfect in love, because fear involves judgment. The thing is, with my kids, sometimes they love to play on this playground we have in the backyard. And oftentimes, you know, I want to kind of test them somewhat, and I'll ask them to jump off. And a lot of times they don't trust me. They don't trust that I'm going to catch them or anything. But Emma especially tends to be a daredevil, and she'll jump a lot of times. And it's interesting, though, because she and her personality, she's scared of a lot of things, scared of a lot of people. But so it means so much more to me that when she'll jump off of something and trust me to catch her. And I feel like that's how the Lord wants us to be. It's okay. We got to be skeptical about a lot of people out there. I don't know if I can trust these people. But when the Lord says jump, us to be willing to jump to him. And so when we know him and know who he is, we can put our trust in him and jump to him, if you will. So it says, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I want to give you three verses. You can just jot them down if you want to, the reference, just to encourage you in this. Because to me, this is a composite verse. One verse that's comforting to me is Jeremiah 29:13. about seeking. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." What a guarantee. You know, there's a lot of, it's the seeker movement, and it's not as popular as it has been, but the idea is, well, I'm just seeking for God. Well, I love it. You can tell a person who says they're seeking for God, you're going to find him. You're going to find the true and living God if you're seeking for him with all your heart. It says right here. Another verse here is John 6:37. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And we just shared that on Sunday about when you come to the Lord, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't come to the Lord Jesus and he's like, "Ah, you just missed it. I'm sorry. We're all full. There's no vacancies." That's not how the Lord is. If you come to him, he's not going to cast you out. So if you seek him, you'll find him. If you come to him, he won't cast you out. And then one more verse, Hebrews 13:5. "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I'll never leave you nor forsake you. This afternoon, I read an unbelievable article on the internet where a lady in Houston left, I believe it was her 5 children, for a month by themselves so that she could go to Africa to marry a guy that she met on the internet. Unbelievable. And thankfully, before any of the kids perished, they were found and they were taken into custody and put in foster homes. But just if it wasn't documented, you wouldn't believe it. But the Lord's not like that. The Lord says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." And so man can be incredibly idiotic, but the Lord is not so. The Lord has promised never to leave or forsake his people. Verse 11, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people." And so he's praising the Lord and who dwells in Zion, speaking of how the Lord's presence was there in the tabernacle between the two cherubim on the top of the ark, how God would manifest his presence there. And so speaking of dwelling there in Zion and Jerusalem, you know, "and declare his deeds among the people. Tell of all that he's done. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble." Really, what I got from this is that no injustice will go unpunished. No injustice will go unpunished. That God avenges the blood. He remembers those who have been killed. He does not forget the cry of the humble. That's why Paul points out in Romans 12:19, he says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's interesting. In Revelation, it talks about how there's going to be many people who come to faith during the tribulation period when the Antichrist is ruling, and they're going to be martyred for their faith. And it speaks about how their blood is there under the altar, and how they're there under the altar. They're crying out for Jesus to avenge their death. And he says, "Just wait, guys. Just wait a little bit longer. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of it." And so it's so comforting to know in the midst of all the injustice and all the frustration and all just the stuff that goes on is that there's coming the day when God's going to take care of it. He's going to know. And even from the very beginning, when Cain slew Abel, God said, "His blood cries out to me from the ground." God sees, God knows, God will repay, and no injustice is going to go unpunished. Verse 13, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation." So he's saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord. You know, save me from out of my trouble. They want to kill me, but save me so that I can tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I'll rejoice in your salvation." Speaking of praising him there in Jerusalem. All right, now he talks about reaping what you sow in verses 15 and 16. And this is a common theme. We saw this last week, and it goes all throughout the Psalms. He says, "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." And so the idea of, you know, the wicked people doing an evil thing and then getting caught up in their own plans, I think the ultimate biblical example is wicked Haman in the book of Esther. There he is. He wants to kill all the Jewish people, and he makes his big gallows. Remember, he goes home and tells his family about how he's the man and how the king loves him, and he makes this big gallows because he wants to kill Mordecai. And at the end, when the whole plot comes out, Haman is busted and they hang him from the very own gallows by which he wanted to kill righteous Mordecai. And the idea here is that that's what happens eventually. Maybe not in this world, although many times it does happen in this world. Talks about those who want to go after riches and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Oftentimes we see those who do wicked things, it comes back on them. But if it doesn't even come back on them in this life, it's going to come back on them eventually. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. That's a stern warning there. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. The idea of just everyone who has refused God just being channeled or funneled into hell. Just being out of the presence of God. You can go back to Psalm chapter 1 about how the unrighteous are not going to stand in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly are not going to be there. There's going to be a separation. And it's what you see from the beginning to the end of the scriptures. A separation between those who are righteous through what God has done for them or those who have refused that. And there's always a separation. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And so God eventually comes through to help those who are in need, to those who have trusted in him. And again, even if he doesn't in this life, we know that there's going to be ultimate riches in the life to come. Verse 19, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So he again calls God to get on your throne and do your thing and bring judgment. And I love that because David praises the Lord and he exalts the Lord, but he also intercedes for people. He asks for the Lord to act. He wants the Lord to do something. And so there needs to be that balance in our own lives. Obviously, we know that if a person, say, they're not healed of a disease, that ultimately there's that ultimate healing when they go to be with the Lord. But that doesn't mean that we should just say, well, maybe you'll be healed, and just go. We need to intercede for that person. We need to pray for that person and have that balance, always realizing that we want the Lord's will to be done. But as long as he gives us that desire to pray for it, let's keep going. Let's keep praying for that situation. So having that balance. But I love the exhortation in the end to realize that the Lord's going to win in the end. Hey, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And I think that's a good exhortation for us. Just to realize that we're men and women. Just to realize that we're dust. That we're nothing. And it kind of helps put us back in perspective. All right, Psalm chapter 10. We have a picture of the wicked. It's not a pretty picture that David paints here. It's very realistic. It's very true to form. And as I was kind of going through this, I was getting a little depressed. But what I want you to do, and I don't want to be offensive to you, but look for yourself in this psalm. That's what I was doing. I know it's a picture of the wicked. But I put myself here, and kind of the imagery I got in my own mind is if I was kind of, say there was some crime had been committed, and I was there, and this is a product of Law and Order and all these shows, you know, and I'm behind the glass, and there's all the guys lined up who maybe who've done this crime, and I'm supposed to pick them out of a lineup. How would I feel is if I looked through that lineup, there I was. I was one of the guys on the other side of that glass. I probably wouldn't be picking him, you know, but if I was there on the other side of that glass, that's kind of how I regard this psalm. As I look at how the wicked man is, well, what are some things and tendencies in my own life that I go in this direction? Or what are some things I have to worry about? Hey, maybe I'm slipping toward that path. And I've seen some things, and I'll have my full confession as I get to those verses, where I see in my own life where that's I have a tendency to go. Verse 1, David writes, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. It's a pretty strong beginning. Man, David's a man after God's own heart. He knows the Lord real well. He says some things I would never dream of saying. I mean, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? And it's interesting how, you know, how people that know each other real well, they seem to be able to say more things to each other. Maybe a husband and wife might say things to each other they would never say to anybody else. Well, that's probably marital counseling or something. We'll talk about that later. But the thing is, this is a strong thing, and he's saying to the Lord, why don't you do something? Why don't you do something about this situation? And maybe we've never phrased it in those terms, but we've probably said stuff like that to the Lord before. Why don't you do something, Lord, about this? And as I was thinking about that, this whole psalm kind of gets That, I don't think those are words. Kind of gets us into the sticky topic of man's power to choose. The fact that God has given man the power to choose. And I want to read to you a quote, and I have a few quotes in here, but a quote from a guy by the name of J.B. Phillips. And this is what he said. He says, "We may not agree with the risk that God took in giving man the power to choose. We might have preferred God to make a race of robots who were unfailingly good and cheerful and kind. But it is not in the least a question of what God could have done, but a question of what he has done. We have to accept the scheme of things as it is, and if we must blame someone, it is surely fairer to blame man who has chosen wrongly and produced a world awry." So oftentimes we want to blame God. God, why aren't you doing this? God, why aren't you doing that? But the problem isn't with God. The problem is with man. Man is the sinner. Man has chosen. God has clearly set out what he wants, and man has chosen against it. And so the thing is, that's really what David's dealing with here. The fact that God has given man the power to choose, and man chooses the wrong way. And he's struggling through this. So we see a description of the wicked here, starting in verse 2. Is the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Pride. Pride, pride, pride. Now, I felt this way for a long time, and I'll be happy to argue with you afterwards, but I believe that pride is the ultimate sin. Now, I know it says in the scripture that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, it says a root. It doesn't say the root. So the love of money is a big problem. We know that. But I personally feel that pride is the root of all sins. I believe that pride is what gives you the desire to have that love of money. So that why? So you can do things with your money that help your pride. Pride is that ungodly ambition to be the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Pride. Shakespeare wrote in Henry VIII, and I only know this verse because Pastor Chuck Smith quotes it all the time, so I had to look it up. He says this, "Cromwell, I charge thee, fling away ambition. By that sin fell the angels. How can man then, the image of his maker, hope to win by it?" The idea is Satan fell because of pride. What do you say? I will be as the Most High. I will sit on the congregation. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I. It's been well said that Satan had an eye problem. And I believe that that's where the root of our problems come from. It's I. And so the pride here, the wicked in his pride, in his ungodly ambition, he persecutes the poor. The word persecute there, it means hotly pursues. And the poor, it speaks of the weakest members of society. There used to be a show on the trials of life. The trials of life, and you know, being a science major in college, I used to eat that up. And what happens in the animal world is that when a predator goes after his prey, he doesn't look and say, man, which is the strongest of those prey? Which is the most likely to get away? He looks for the young and he looks for the weak. And that's who he goes after, because that's the easiest. And so it is the prideful person. He goes after the weak. He goes after those who just can't get away and goes after them. David's cry now is, hey, let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Let them be caught up in the plots which they have devised. In other words, that whole sowing and reaping thing. Let their plots be turned against them. Now he gives us some more characteristics of the wicked, starting in verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The wicked, prideful man or woman, it's all about what they want to do. It's all about what they want to do. I just want to do what I want to do. I just want to do my thing. But Bonhoeffer writes, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's pretty stark, but it's true. When Jesus comes, he doesn't say, come on over, I'm going to give you a boat and a Rolls Royce and a nice house. And he says, hey, come with me, I've got a cross that'll fit your back. That's what he says. And somewhere along the way, we read lots of books or we kind of get the idea in my head, well, that's what Jesus said to the apostles, but not for me. I'm a 21st century Christian. But we see Jesus in the garden, the ultimate example. Hey, not my will, but your will be done. God does not like boasting, and I love that. He doesn't want it to be what we want to do, but what he wants us to do. Turn with me, if you would, to the end of your Bibles, or near the end, to the book of James. Because we might think sometimes that boasting isn't that big a deal. We might say, you know, in Texas, it ain't boasting if you can do it. Or it ain't bragging if you can do it. But James says that's not what it's about. And God takes this very seriously. Maybe that would be nice if I could find James. There we go. After Hebrews. James chapter 4. And just this idea, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He just says what he wants to do and he's going to do it. James writes in chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will do such and such a city, go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, James and the Lord are not against any business plan, not against planning to go to a place and to build something. But the idea here is that you don't even focus on the Lord. You don't care what the Lord wants. You're just going to do this thing. It's about being self-willed. And so that's why James says, you can go to that city, but you should say, if the Lord wills, then we'll do that or this. And so the idea is that the Lord's will comes first, that it's his desire. But the wicked just boasts of his heart's desire, not of the Lord's desire. All right, back now to Psalm chapter 10. Moving on there, in verse 3, he says, he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. He blesses the greedy. The wicked man loves it when others are wicked. That's who he loves to hang out with. That's what he enjoys. It talks about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, when it talks about people who do wicked things, and it says, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. You know, in many cities here in our United States, they have certain parades where it's just an absolute celebration of wickedness. Wickedness that goes on that is not worthy to be spoken of. And what all that it is it's blessing the greedy. It's just rejoicing in iniquity. And it's approving of those who practice such things, and it shouldn't be so. And what happens is when they do that, it says they renounce the Lord. When you go into that lifestyle, you have to make a choice. And so this person renounces the Lord. They reject God in favor of their fellow sinners. You can't have it both ways. You can either serve yourself or you can serve the Lord, but you can't serve both. God's not going to take a backseat to anyone. Verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Because of his pride, he doesn't ask what God wants. He doesn't want to know what God wants, and God's, he just doesn't think about God. This is what's been called the functional atheist. P.C. Craigie writes, the functional atheist is not concerned so much with the theoretical question as to the existence of God. Rather, he lives and behaves as if God does not exist. In other words, it's not a person who says, I don't believe there's a God. And I was, No. A lot of times it can just be, you know what, just doing your own thing. Not ever caring what God has to say about anything, just not thinking about him. And for true confession, I think that this is where me personally can fall into the danger. You can go on vacation, kind of get a little slack on your devotional time, your prayer time, whatever it happens. And what happens is you start to move through life and you just don't really think about what God wants me to do today. You're just kind of doing your own thing, not submitting your life to God on a daily basis and asking for his leading. So I think that's where I see myself in the lineup. Is just that little part, God is in none of his thoughts. Of just be going through a day or two or three where just God's not in your thoughts. Just kind of doing your own thing. It's a danger. I think Christians have to be aware of that. In fact, I think it may be the most dangerous of conditions. I think that's what's called the lukewarm person. Remember Jesus tells the church in Laodicea, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. But you're lukewarm, I spit you out of my mouth. And the lukewarm person, they think they're just okay. I'm okay. I'm just okay. I'm not as bad as that guy or that guy, but it's not okay. Now, David's lament here in verse 5, he says, his ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. And so David's just frustrated. He sees the wicked are prospering, and here's God's judgments are far out of his sight. He doesn't ever seem like he's judged, the wicked man is. Verse 6, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Everything is going to be okay with me. But this is actually a false view. It's what I like to call pride-induced hallucination. When you have a lot of pride, then you begin to see things unclearly. And Jesus points this out. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And one thing also to notice about this wicked person of Psalm chapter 10, as you move to Luke 12, there's a lot of numbers in there, is to realize that he's a materialist. He's a materialist. It's all about stuff. It's all about stuff. And I think that there's a danger. The more a person becomes attached to material things, the further they are from the Lord. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Jesus speaks of this idea of, you know, nothing's ever going to happen to me. I'm rich, therefore I don't need anything. Luke 12, verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So they're coming to Jesus like, you know, he's a lawyer or something. And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" He said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." He spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I will store all my crops and my goods. And so I will say to my soul, soul, have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" And he says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, is God down on a person expanding their business or having a surplus? No, I don't think that's the point here at all. The point here is this man was trusting in material things and not trusting in the Lord. That's where the false sense of security came from. And so it is for the wicked person. It's that pride-induced hallucination that if I have stuff, I'm okay. But we can look around town and you can see there's lots of nice houses and things are going well with the oil business right now. But I guarantee you 100% that every single person in every single of those houses is going to die someday. They're not going to take those houses with them. They're not going to take those SUVs with them or any of those other things. It's going to be over. And so the thing is always having that perspective of realizing that, okay, what is the end of all these things? Brings you back to Revelation 19 through 22. Okay, that's the end. That's where all these things finally work out. All right, back to Psalm chapter 10, verse 7. He says, "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity." So the wicked man uses his tongue to curse God and man, to lie, to oppress, to cause trouble. And I think the warning for the believer is just use your speech wisely. Use your speech wisely. And the thing is, you know, we can all hurt people with our tongue. You have to just be careful how we do that. Now, there's vivid imagery in verses 8 through 11. "He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, 'God is forgotten.' He hides his face, he will never see." And so vivid imagery of a person there. He's as an assassin, as a lion, just waiting to rob people, to kill people, to destroy. And the idea there at the end is basically God hasn't stopped me, so he doesn't see. God is powerless to stop me. God doesn't care about my sin. I can do whatever I want. But that's not the case. I'm going to have you turn to one last place, and then we're going to wrap up. Turn again near the end of your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, because Peter talks about this. He talks about the idea that people have of saying, you know what, God's not judging. I'm doing whatever I want, and God hasn't judged me yet. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment to of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. knowing first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So there's always going to be scoffers. We talked about that also on Sunday, those guys that were mocking. And they're going to walk according to their own desires, their own lusts. And listen what they're going to say there in verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The idea is when you look back at Genesis chapter 6 and on, and you see the flood, God did that not only to destroy the world that was because of the wickedness that was there, but just as a warning to say, I've judged the world once and I'll do it again. I'm not just joking around here. I'm not playing. And so man willfully forgets that. And if you'll see, one of the things that's most attacked by the ungodly is the flood. They mock the flood. They mock, that can't be. That I just can't believe that. Why? They willfully forget that because it speaks of God's judgment. It speaks of God's judgment. And it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is staying his hand of judgment because he wants more people to be saved. He wants more people to be saved. And as we read in Romans, that when it happens, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, when that last Gentile believer is saved, then the rapture of the church, the tribulation is poured out and God's judgment begins. And so we have to always remember this, because we can become discouraged and frustrated, and we can become like the scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? How come things just keep going like they are? And to remember that God is being patient, God is being kind, and judgment will come. All right, back to Psalm chapter 10, and begin to close this up. Verse 12, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. So ultimately, the Lord is going to help the helpless. But again, just as God has given man the power to choose, God also has the power to choose how he's going to help and when he's going to help. Verse 15, David intercedes and he calls the Lord to intervene. And I love David. He says, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The idea here of breaking the arm of the wicked is to break his power. To break his power. If you've ever wrestled with somebody or anything and they get your arm behind your back and they kind of get that thing locked down, there's not a lot you can do. And so the idea of breaking the arm is breaking his power. And he says, seek out his wickedness. Seek out his wickedness means to avenge his wicked behavior. It means to require an account, just as in verse 13, he says, that they said, you won't require an account. And so it's the same word here that's seeking. And he says, Lord, I want you to give them an account. I want you to, hey, to see about that. The application here is, I think, that we are to intercede for those who are being oppressed. You know, there's people being oppressed in India and Pakistan and China and Iraq and Sudan and every nation on earth. There's people being oppressed, you know, in the big cities and everywhere. It's people under oppression. And so to have a heart for those people. Maybe the Lord's put us in a place right now where we're not feeling that oppression. But I know that there's somebody that is oppressed, and to continue to intercede for them. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. And so he remembers that the Lord has delivered the promised land to the people of Israel. The Lord has triumphed over the people that were there. And also it helps us to look forward to the millennial kingdom when God is going to remove all the ungodly nations. Then finally, verses 17 and 18. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. The word prepare there means to establish or to make strong. God makes strong our hearts. He says, you will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. So David has confidence ultimately in the Lord's deliverance. And again, the things to take from both of these psalms is that the Lord wins in the end. He's going to win in the end. And we have to continually encourage ourselves with those verses that say that. Whether it comes to an individual trial in our own lives, or as we just look at the whole world and how it's going berserk and bizarre, is to realize, okay, the Lord's going to win in the end. I can always turn to the back of my Bible and see how it turns out. Always, when I would read a book and I didn't know how it was going to go, is I would cheat and go to the end. And I would see how that book turned out. And if I liked the ending, okay, well then maybe I'll give this book a chance. And so it is with the scriptures. We can go to the end, see how it all turns out, and find comfort there. Let's pray. Father, do you thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that even as each individual day that we live, Lord, oftentimes there is much discouragement and much frustration and uncertainty. And Lord, that we thank you, though, that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have preserved it and that we can know how it all turns out. God, I pray that you would tune our ears to hear from you. Lord, that by your Holy Spirit we would not be overwhelmed by the things around us, but that we would have our ear tuned to heaven, Lord. That we would look forward to that day when you return and when you establish your kingdom. And that those truths would be so set in our hearts, Lord, that the things of this world would not be able to sway us. Lord, we know that the Christians throughout the ages who did the most good were the ones who were focused on that far country, Lord. And so I pray that you would make us those believers who are looking forward to that place, Lord, to that house whose builder and maker is God, that heavenly city. Lord, we look forward to your return, Lord Jesus, and pray that you would help us, give us the strength and power to obey you as long as we're here. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.